Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word, recognizing that these opportunities are pre-positioned for us to avail ourselves of your Word so that we can deploy your grace under the basis ministry of the Holy Spirit, glorifying you and benefiting ourselves in the process as witnesses for the prosecution in the angelic conflict. So if you study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information that is communicated will subsequently be made available under the recall ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we ask to thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, our couple of passages, again, we've been using lately for our zeitgeist, James 1, 19-20, represents our attitude here under the adversity of the devil's world and recognizing that stress is optional because stress is what we do to ourselves and adversity is what the devil's world does to us. Or circumstances of them. Well, it's all the devil's world. This is the fallen state. James 1:19-20. You know, my brother, beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of God does not achieve the righteousness. The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. See, God uses man's anger, but it doesn't actually on its own achieve God's righteousness. Now, God actually functions through it, but it's detrimental to us. You know, God's people, well, specifically Moses missed out on a temporal blessing because of his anger, because he struck the rock rather than speaking to it, because of his anger about the people's rebellion. I mean, of course, he was dealing with the Israelites, and they were apparently very, very recalcitrant and also implacable. That's hard to deal with. It cost him the opportunity to enter the promised land. So similar consequences could accrue to us if we're not careful. John 3:19-20. This is the condemnation, that the truth has come into the world. The people love the lie rather than the truth because their deeds were evil. So again, we have a natural affinity with the lie because of the old sin nature. That's the nature of the fallen state that is compatible with Satan as opposed to with God. So that's the idea of the natural man does not understand the things of God, nor is able to do so. That's important to understand that. So the people are in the status quo, they're not even necessarily aware of it. It's just a natural situation. I mean, does a fish know it's in water? Probably not. I mean, do we know we're in air? We do because of cognizance, and we got to take water with us if we go underwater into space. But other than that, you'd be oblivious. It's just there, you know. So it's the environment. That's the status of our position or our situation in the lie. Because everyone who does evil hates truth and does not come to the truth because they're afraid their evil deeds will be exposed. And that's the biggie. Of course, God's Word tells us that that's not the reason for the Word. We're condemned up front already. So we did nothing to be condemned. We're already there. But we don't understand that. It's not naturally. Jeremiah 17:9. The human mind is more deceitful than anything else. Incurably bad. Who can understand it? In Ecclesiastes 8, we have the relating to the zeitgeist of those who attempt to fix things that they shouldn't be fixing. No man has authority to control the wind, the weather, or the climate, or the authority over the day of death. There's no discharge in the midst of a battle, and evil people will not be rescued by their evil deeds. And correlate that with Hosea 7, they sow to the wind and they reap the whirlwind. So the natural consequence of the natural mind is the reaping of the whirlwind. Ecclesiastes 8:1, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, the hearts of the son of men among them are given fully to do evil. So this tells you that things don't get better, they get worse. You know, because the normal situation is, in the case of entropy, is for a relaxation of proper standards. I mean, you go back to the founding and the standards that the people there deployed in their relationships, which is much more rigid than what we have today. So, and if you look at any other client nation, they all started out with very rigorous standards, maybe even legalistic. You could make that case. But then, as time has progressed, there's a relaxation of standards to the point where there's no standards like we are now, kind of. I mean, we have standards, but nobody listens. Well, some people, too many don't, you know, or some enough don't. They make it a problem. So that's the situation where there's no sentence or punishment. And we got that big time in our country. And of course, that relates to John Adams. John Adams said our Constitution was made only for a moral, religious people. Now, I would take issue with those exact words. Moral, I wouldn't take issue with, but religious, because religion is not spirituality necessarily. It can be legalism. But at the same time, if you combine spiritual people with religious people, you can probably actually advance because of the impact of the spiritual. And when people blow off religion at all, which is kind of where we're at, well, at least Christianity, that's a problem. It's wholly inadequate to the government of any other. So our Constitution was again written for people who would do the right thing. That's the point of it. This means that if voters become Democrat socialists, tyranny will necessarily become the Constitution is totally inadequate to control the socialists. And the reason for that is they're criminals and perverts. That's the problem. The reason people are socialists is so that they can be criminals and perverts. You know, that's what they do. They want to steal other people's money. Do things that they're not supposed to do. They don't want any standards that other than the ones they establish. So that's kind of where they're at. Of course, that's the epitome. That's Satan. Get right down to it. That's Satan's viewpoint. And every nation is only one generation away from tyranny. That's because of the entropy I discussed. So each generation has to have a reset. Our generation, my generation probably has failed, I would say, to some extent. Especially in the propagation of the information to the children. I mean, generically. Not everybody, of course, but overall, that's why we are in our situation. Deception is not an excuse because people who are deceived want to be deceived. But see, that's the natural man. You're in a situation of deception on the basis of the fall. So that deception is part and parcel with your viewpoint. You don't recognize it as deception. Again, it's the water the fish swims in. This means that for good or bad, the voters are responsible for freedom or tyranny. Now that tells you that people are responsible irrespective of their awareness. There's another way to look at that. There are no innocent parties. They just appear to be innocent from a certain point of view. But the reality is they're not, because they are in accord with the dark side. That's why in our country, people need to put their foot, they need to stand up for the right thing no matter what it costs. We're past the point of, we seem to be past, we'll see. We've got about another week to figure it out. We seem to be past the point of that happening. But there's people in authority, including the president, who can do things, and they need to do whatever it is without regard to what happens, because the whole thing is coming apart anyway. And you don't want to be here when that happens, really. Well, you're going to be here, but it's not going to be fun. So in the states where freedom was rejected, the people of those states had previously or already used their freedom to vote for incipient tyranny by virtue of who they voted for. Now, we've done that here. This state is one of those. And we have one. You know, Mario the fascist. Not Mario, but his son. Andrew. That's who it is. This means that the voters in the state where the politicians stacked the election for security are responsible because they got what they voted for. And in this case, at least so far, so does the entire nation. Now, again, there's some people in authority that haven't stood up yet. We'll see. If God overrules their bad choices, it won't be because the nation deserves it. The nation is sown to the wind and deserves the whirlwind, and that may be what's coming. And then the correlation we see here with what appears to be the winning side, the greatest, these are people are in accord with this outfit. The greatest mass murderer of the 20th century wasn't Hitler or Stalin. It was Mao Zedong. You know, people, that's largely unknown or unrecognized. Hitler and Stalin get a lot of press. But China doesn't. According to an authoritative back book of communism, an estimated 65 million Chinese died as a result of Mao's repeated merciless attempts to create a new socialist China. And anyone who got in his way was done away with by execution or imprisonment, force or forced famine. And the CCP continues to use those same merciless tactics to keep the Chinese enslaved today. So, anyways, that's what's going on. Of course, I believe that this CCP virus was actually launched on purpose by these people in an attack to the West. I mean, you may say that's cynical, but that's my viewpoint. I don't think it's a mistake. I think they did it on purpose. I think they seeded their own people with it because they do this. And they use them as pawns in the game and purposefully set the West up specifically in a position of weakness because we put ourselves there by a reaction to it. But these guys are the source of it. I mean, if this had happened in 1850, we'd be at war. Crap, if this had happened in 1940, we'd be over. Already. I mean, I'm telling you, with the Chinese. So, I mean, that just tells you how passive we've become, because we're letting this slide. And well, maybe we are. We'll see. But I think we are. So in our study of Smyrna, that's the base of the pivot power for the first Gentile client nation, SPQR. This took us to a study of the doctrine of historical trends, because the rise and fall of Smyrna was related to the historical trends, and we're going to be noting that as we walk through this. And of course, we're the present client nation. Rome, SPQR, was the first. And they're the longest lasting one. And in some regards, you can say that even we are beneficiary of their client nation status. Because if you look at the way it propagated, it went from Rome to Spain, to Portugal, to France, Germany. France, Germany kind of together. And then into the northern, into the Baltic states to some extent. Norway and Sweden and Holland for certain. And then over to the England and the coasts, United States. So the whole thing is propagated downstream. You know, it's the basis of the Western civilization. That is the foundation of our country. That's primarily defined by Christianity, or the Bible. Maybe not just Christianity, but the Bible. That goes back into the Old Testament and looks at the way things constructed back there, and combines that with some of the principles of Greece and Rome. Well, Rome was, that's where it came from. So that's what we are the beneficiaries of. When we left off last night, we had noted there's no prophecy in the church age, and the next prophecy is the termination of the church with the rapture, a.k.a. exit, resurrection. And we looked at the derivation of that word from the Latin. So important to understand that. I mean, people, like I say, some people, untaught people choke on the concept of the rapture, because they don't ask something in the Bible. Well, it is. You've got to read it in the Latin. It is. So it really means to be snatched out of here. So when God's ready, when the church is finished, he's going to snatch us, all believers that are alive at that point, out off the planet. Otherwise known as the exit resurrection, which is I normally call it, of the church, the resurrection of the body of Christ. In other words, there are no prophecies that have to be fulfilled before the rapture occurs. So we have two serious miracles that occur relating to the church. The first one is the Holy Spirit. That launches a church on Pentecost, 32 AD or so. And that was a major effect, because the major difference between the church and other dispensations is that, the ministry of the Spirit, and its relationship to Jesus. So the only dispensation that is somewhat similar is the millennial dispensation. And it's different in another way, because Jesus is actually on the earth at that point. So we live in the age where the Holy Spirit is the major means whereby, well, only means, not major means, the only means whereby God's information is understood. That's why being filled with the Spirit is so critical, because that's the only way you can get the data. You may receive the data, in other words, you hear it communicated, but without the ministry of the Spirit, if you're not filled with the Spirit and being guided by the Spirit as that information is communicated, you'll misuse it. So it'll form legalism or asceticism or even antinomianism. You know, you get both ditches can be gone into on the basis of what the Bible teaches if you aren't under the ministry of the Spirit. Ministry of Spirit causes you to walk straight and narrow, which means you recognize legalism for what it is, because you operate on the basis of grace, and you also recognize antinomianism for what it is, because you operate on the basis of truth. And that whole thing, grace and truth, connects to virtue, which is integrity, love, which is the key factor in our advance. The rapture, a.k.a. the resurrection, was imminent in the first century and still is. So this has been an outgoing, this is the unopened part of the church age. It hasn't stopped, so we're still here. Therefore, Christ is the first and related to the first advent and strategic victory on the cross, and Christ is the second related to his tactical victory in the second advent. And the first and the last, then, is the title of our Lord Jesus Christ as the prophetical key to all events in human history. Remember, he is the central figure. You know, you can view it as, a pivot is a good way to view it as it, because a pivot is a place where everything is balanced on. The prophecy of the seed of the woman started right away, immediately after the fall. Basically, once Jesus confronted, God, the Son of God, in a theophany, in essence, confronted Adam and the woman and Satan after the fall, the next thing he represents is the cross. Because the cross was a remedy for the fall of the humanity. So that's presented immediately in Genesis 3. And in the rest of history, we have the issue of the cross, disclosed through the ritual. And the various rituals that we are aware of, because they're in the scripture, we don't do them, but they're in the scripture, reveal the various aspects of Jesus. Now we have the reality, that's Jesus. So we have the doctrine, so we have no ritual, and only reality. Well, I mean, you can have ritual if you want, but it's not helpful, generally. And we live in the reality of Jesus' finished work in that regard, up to that point. So he's key to everything. I mean, really, it gets right down to the Word of God in his person and his thinking. I mean, if you look at it that way, as the Word, John 1, that's everything. It's everything you need to know. And we're in Revelation 2:8, where we were noting the four meanings for the verse 8b, the first and the last. I switched back to the New American Standard. It's easier to see. And I have the Greek over here if I need it. The third meaning of our subject is, we looked at the first couple last time, the Lord Jesus Christ, under the title of first and last, refers to the uptrends and downtrends of history related to the believer in Jesus Christ. Christ is either first or last to every believer. There is no in-between, because every believer is either being controlled by God, the Holy Spirit, inside God's power system, or being controlled by the also nature inside Satan's system. So, again, the priority of Jesus in your life is the issue. And a lot of believers don't have Jesus first in their life. They think they do, maybe. Or maybe they haven't. Maybe they've just gone off into the weeds, but whatever. If they're living in the cosmic system, Jesus isn't really in the play. Because the only way Jesus is in play is through the ministry of the Spirit. Saved or unsaved. Unsaved, you just plain aren't on the field. But saved, you may or may not be. If you are living inside God's spiritual power system, you're operating on the basis of personal love for God and occupation with the person of Christ. And this means that Christ is first. First in priority. But if you're a believer living in Satan's cosmic system, then there's no personal love for God, and Christ is last in your scale of values and priorities. This just shows us that the up and down trends of history are related to believers' recognition and acceptance of our Lord's title. So our recognition of Jesus, of who he is. Now, again, there's other churches that teach, mischaracterize the nature of Jesus as Lord. They tend to think that comes first. But no, it comes last. We see Jesus as Savior first, because we have to be saved to even be aware of his Lordship and how the Lordship works. So, you know, that's a mischaracterization. So, again, there's a lot of places for people who misunderstand stuff. And it's not our job to necessarily fix their problem. It's our job to stand for the truth and let God, the Holy Spirit, straighten them out at the right time, if that's what he wants to do. And he won't do that unless they have positive volition. In other words, yes, as goes the believer in Christ, so goes the human history in any generation. So we see this is why our nation is where it's at, where it's going. When the believer puts Christ first, his scale of values, it is because he lives under the ministry and guidance of the Holy Spirit, which contributes to the uptrend of history. See, good decisions maximize future options. That's the uptrend. And bad decisions limit future options and eliminate them. When the believer puts Christ as his scale of values, it is because he lives under the control of the old sin nature, I got that backwards, which contributes to the downtrends of history. Last in his scale of values. So when Jesus is suppressed, actually the Holy Spirit is suppressed. Remember the punching and grieving the Spirit? You're either filled with the Spirit, as a believer, you're either filled with the Spirit or you're quenching and grieving the Spirit. One of the three. That's where you're at. So if you're filled with the Spirit, Christ is first. If you're quenching and grieving, Christ is last. And of course, quenching means you're just sinning. And grieving means that you're actually in opposition to, you're making war on God at that point. A lot of believers do that because they don't understand the truth. They don't have the doctrine proper, so they end up going to war with God. Of course, God goes to war with them. That's James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5. He makes war against the arrogant. Therefore, first and last also emphasizes the function of human volition in history. It emphasizes the importance of occupation with the person of Christ, as well as the place of Christ in one's scale of values and daily priorities. So Jesus is first. And of course, that puts grace first. But doctrine enables grace. See, the two are a tandem. They don't operate apart from each other. But grace, remember, God, we talked about this a long time ago. I talk about priming the pump. A pump doesn't pump unless it's submersible. Even that won't pump. If you sit it on the ground and plug it in, it won't pump. It's got nothing to pump. But a pump that's sitting up on the surface, you gotta prime it. So that means the line going down to whatever you're pumping, as well as the pump, has to be full of the material you're trying to pump. And then you turn it on once it's full. And then it pumps. Because it's got, as it moves the material out of the pump and it pushes it away, it's got to suck something into the other end, and it can't have any air pockets in there. So that's why you have to prime it. It's the same with our spiritual life. It's primed with grace. And then doctrine comes in. And then, of course, what's pumped is doctrine. We actually apply doctrine to our experience. So we learn in more doctrine, but it's enabled by grace. That's why grace orientation precedes doctrine orientation in the sequence of problem solving. First and last also refers to the source of both temporal and eternal blessing for the believer. Our first blessing relates to time, while our second last blessing relates to eternity. So that brings into context the concept of rewards. You know, you're saved in order to take advantage of grace and use doctrine for the purpose of applying the Word of God under the ministry of the spirits in the devil's world, becoming a witness. And then in the process of doing that, you're accruing rewards spiritually. And then those rewards are conveyed at the evaluation. First and last is the full fulfillment of the Christian way of life, resulting in the implementation of both logistical and super grace blessing in time, plus the imputation of eternal blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. The first two points are the interpretation, and the last two points are application of the Lord's title. So it all relates around Jesus' identity in his title. Verse 8 going on here. Let's jump in. There's a relative clause that starts out with anonymous singular relative program, hosts, whose antecedent is first and last. So it's translated the first and the last who. There's our word who there. If you look at there, it's hosts. So it's a connective word. Personal. Next comes the aorist middle indicative of the word genemai, was. That's to be. That one doesn't actually, it's interesting, it doesn't show up here in this version. But if we go over to this one, you'll see it there. Revelation 2:8. Let's roll down there. Who became. There's our word genemai. It means to be. Or became. So that's either way is okay to look at it. So he became, he was alive, he became dead, and now he's alive, of course. That's the resurrection. That means to be, it also means to become, and we will translate it, who became. So that's the New American Standard translates it, was, and the translation in the associated with the Leslie Allen text says became. So that's actually the best translation. This is a dramatic aorist tense, and it states the present reality with the absolute certainty of a past event, the death of our Lord on the cross. The idiom is a device for emphasis. The middle voice, our Lord's humanity, participated in the results of the action. This refers to his physical death on the cross. The indicative mood in the declarative dogmatic statement of fact. So that's the function of the verbs. You know, if we go back over there, you'll see we saw the letters last time. I took that off. But now if we go, we'll see that in the lower. See, verb third person singular active middle indicative, and that would be V S A M I is what it would have on the in the other readout. But I get more on the page this way, so I went back to this one. And I don't need it because I can get it right there. If I just point at it, it comes up. So, see, we have, idiom should be translated, who died. Let's see, we have a predictive I was not there. I ended at statement of fact. Next, we have the predicate nominative, nekros, that refers to our Lord's semantic death on the cross. That's his biological life. Literally, who became dead, but is an idiom, so it should be translated who died. And next we have a connective conjunction kai followed with the aorist tense of the verb zayo, or zoe. That means to live. It is used for a dead person who returns to life or becomes alive again. So that's why, see, remember, he's first. If you look in 1 Corinthians 15, you see the echelons of resurrection. And Jesus is first, and then you have everybody in sequence. After Jesus, it's the church, and then it walks right down through the process. And so the first resurrection is comprised of multiple echelons of believers, depending on when they live. And the church is first because we comprise the body of Christ. See, we have priority. Not because we're better. It just happens to be where we are. Now, God obviously knew who's going to be where when he set it up. But nonetheless, the New Testament, or the Old Testament saints and the millennial, the ultimate saints come in after us. And the tribulational martyrs come in after us. We've studied that before. But then you have the millennial saints, etc. You've got a whole bunch of people coming in sequence in ranks and rows, time-wise, as time rolls out into the prophetical period once the exit resurrection occurs. And, of course, that's when we're changed. That's the moment we get our body like Jesus has. A good translation is who died and came to life again. The aorist tense is a culminative aorist, it views the resurrection of our Lord in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results, that is, a continuation of him in history past the first advent. So remember, he died and was resurrected, and almost immediately, 40 days later, went to heaven, where he's seated. And now we're in this period of no prophecy, where he's revealed through the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and prophecy doesn't start launching again until we're gone out of here. At that point, then prophecy starts rolling, and the tribulation comes into play. This continuation of history is the subject of the book of Revelation. The active voice, Jesus Christ, produces the action of the verb through his physical, literal, bodily resurrection from the dead. The indicative mood is the declarative, for a dogmatic statement of fact, the doctrine of the literal, physical resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember, Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. A lot of people don't understand that because they don't understand the nature of human life. Human life is not physical. The physical body is a means to an end of function in the devil's world. Well, the Adam and woman had one too, without sin nature. That it's for functioning during this probationary period of time on the earth. And as soon as we're done with this, we get a real body. I mean, Peter calls it a tent, and he calls the resurrection body a mansion. Well, there's a big difference between a mansion and a tent. And first of all, a tent is very fragile. And it breaks down, and it won't tolerate heavy weather. A mansion, if it's built properly, will sustain any kind of pressure that might come on it. So there's an order of magnitude difference in our bodies. And Jesus died physically so that he could be resurrected. That was part of the process. So, again, we have the correlations. You have the spiritual death of Jesus and our spiritual life as we believe. Then you have the physical death of Jesus. Remember, when he said the words, tetelestai, he had already finished the spiritual work. Because it means it's finished in the past. Remember, perfect tense? Finished in the past, results go on forever. So the work of the salvation was done. So now he's dealing with what's coming after that related to his physical body. And, of course, that accrues to every one of us. Every believer eventually gets a resurrection body. He being first, of course. And so he breathed his last because he said, I will lay my life down and I will take it up again. That's him speaking as God. So he's speaking of his biological life from his perspective as God. So he laid it down, which means he breathed out his last. That's the immediate thing that happened after he said tetelestai. And he's dead on the cross when the Roman centurion and his guard come around to make sure they're dead. Because the high priest had gone to Pilate and said, hey guy, we want these guys dead and in the ground so that they're not going to mess up our holy day. All right? So they were going to make sure they're dead. Well, the other two that were on either side of him apparently probably got stabbed. Because they took a spear. And out came blood and water, indicating that he was already dead. You see, it was mixed together already. In your body, it's separate. But when you die, it mixes. So the specific gravity of the parts of the blood had started to separate by the time the soldier got to jabbing him. So he had been dead for a while, long enough to reveal that. So the other two, they broke their legs or whatever to get them, because remember, there's a prophecy, no broken legs on Jesus. Not a single broken leg. He could be damaged and messed up, but he couldn't have any broken bones. So there's a lot of prophecy that had to be fulfilled in that. And his death, well, he laid his life down, which was, that's when he terminated his own life. We can't do that, but he did. Because he's dying. And so he has this trichotomous separation. His body goes to the grave, the tomb, the rich man's tomb. His soul goes to the Holy Spirit, and his human spirit goes to the Father. Trichotomous separation. So that was it. And of course, then he was resurrected. Again, prophecy goes back to Jonah, 3 days and three nights. So that ends up being on the day of the celebration of the wave sheaf in Leviticus 23. So like I said, there's a correlation between Jewish holy days and the launch of the church age, which to me indicates there's a correlation to something going on at the end of it. We don't know what it is yet. I don't know. You could suppose about it, but you don't really know. But there's going to be something. I mean, we just don't know what it is. We don't know when it is either. Verse 9. The verse begins with oida, which is the word translated no. Now, they got things kind of out of sequence here, because if you really read it in the original, let's just look at that in the original, in the translation they give me, if I can find verse 9 here. Should be here somewhere. It's hard to see. There it is. I know of you. That's important to understand that instead of I know of your tribulation, which is what it says. I know your tribulation. This is actually more personal than that. So he's actually saying, I know you. Then he goes on to talk about their situation. So he has a personal relationship with the church there, just like he does with each of us. So it's not just about, I know about your problems. No, I know you. All right? And then he's going to talk about that here as he sets it up. So it's important to get that. So that's something that's kind of missed in the English translation, is the fact that it jumps right to your tribulation, forgetting about the fact that I know you. I mean, you're my good buddy, is kind of what he's saying here. I come over to your house all the time and you answer the door when I knock. Going back to the concept of Revelation 3. So these guys are on the page with Jesus. So the verse begins with oida, that means cognizance. I know. Present active indicative refers to our Lord's omniscience regarding the status of the church in Smyrna that would contribute to hundreds of years of glory to the client nation SPQR, where millions and millions of people were led to believe in Jesus Christ. And you can look at history and see exactly what that was. I mean, that existed all the way, well, it exists down to now. I mean, as out of line as the Catholic Church is, they still do a lot of evangelism. And if you understand what they say, and don't necessarily do what they say, what they do, you can be saved. Because the doctrine is what it is, okay? It's in the Bible. You know, so just because they've got some issues with their ritual and crap, and their syncretism and all that, which are certainly a problem, you can still be saved. If you hear what they have to say properly under the ministry of the Spirit. Which is what's going to happen. I'm just going to tell you. God's in the business of saving people. And even if a person doesn't understand what's going on, says the right thing, the Holy Spirit's there to make it understandable to the hearer so that they can be saved if possible. So you can go to church and sing a hymn that has the gospel in it, and the pastor can teach nothing about anything that's right while you're in the class or teaching, if you're doing that. And nothing he says is relevant or proper, but the hymn is right so you can be saved. Because the hymn's right out of the scripture. That's why it's really important to have scriptural hymns more than to have, you know, contemporary. But a lot of contemporary Christian music is okay. As long as it references back to Jesus, you see. That's what's got to be the issue for salvation. So you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, well, you're good to go. So the communicator doesn't necessarily even have to have their act together. It'll happen. It helps if they do, because they can direct the people in the right way. But, you know, it is what it is. It's better. Salvation gets them into heaven. Okay? What happens after that? Well, maybe they won't do anything with it. Whatever. Or maybe they will. The accuser's singular direct object of thipsis is next referring to pressure or affliction. So that's our word tribulation, thipsis. So it refers to the various disasters that often occur in life. Then it's translated, I know all about your pressures. It is a singular gathering up of all the pressures of these people into one concept. Now, these folks are under serious tribulation because of the pressure that's being brought to bear against Christianity at the time. Huge. In fact, there's actually 10 days that are described. In verse 10, we'll get there. And if you go to Fox's Book of Martyrs, they try to find these out. And I may go through that just for fun. That ain't really fun. That it shows the incredible problems that they were having from the Roman authorities and the people who hated Christians. And they did things against them that were extremely evil. But that was part and parcel. I mean, remember, Christianity was not in vogue in the Roman Empire until Constantine shows up. And that's hundreds of years later. He was the first emperor, as far as we know, who became a Christian. And of course, you see, his activity is everywhere. I mean, well, it used to be. I mean, you got to go back a ways, because now everything's Islam over there. But now, there was a time when, remember, Byzantium, just north of where we're at, you know, a couple hundred miles north, or east, actually west. West, northwest. It's up towards that narrow channel that runs over all the way east, a long ways. It goes all the way to Russia. The Bosphorus and all that stuff. Never been there. It would be a cool place to go. But anyways, first we tried to get to was Istanbul. We never made that even. But anyways, Byzantium became Constantinople when it was Christian. And now it's Istanbul because they're Islam or Muslim or Mohammedan, using the right phraseology. So that one city has existed for a long time, and it wasn't Christian until hundreds of years after this was stated. And that's when Christianity became ascendant in the Roman Empire. Way later. So again, the Roman Empire lasted a long, long time. It was very powerful for the truth. So, I know all about your pressures. It is a singular gathering up of all the pressures of these people into one idea. Then we have the conjunction chi. That means and. Or but, in this case. Well, there's an and. There's an and and a but here. But we'll probably have to break this down in the Greek. Looking at the Greek instead of this because of the way the phrase is set up. I know about your pressures. It gathers up everything in one concept. Then we have one conjunction chi that is, in this case, is best translated even. It's followed by the appositional accusative of petua that means poverty. And with it, the generic use of the definite article ho, indicating the poverty because of a specific reason. So these folks weren't poor because they had bad habits. They were poor because they had been plundered. That might be coming here. Okay, they were rich materially until the Romans showed up and they started going against Christianity. And then they were decimated by the various emperors. So let's look at this this is verse 9. Let's go over here and just take a quick look at it in the Nestle Island. We're in 9. I know of you and the affliction, there's your and, chi, and the poverty. See the poverty means it's specific. It's not just generic. That's why it's a specific reason. That's important to get. They say people are poor because of bad choices. These people weren't poor because of bad choices. These people were poor because they had been singled out and persecuted. It's like what happened in Germany before World War II, in the late 1930s. They took all the Jews, they rounded them up, they took all their money, and they ran them into the concentration camps and killed them all. Well, that was what was going on here. All right? That's what was going on here. No different. So they were under serious pressure because of the hateful people that were jealous of them because of their blessings from God. Remember, socialism always confiscates God's people's stuff because socialism is a Parasite. All right? So what we got promoted in our country right now, the seemingly people that might have won this last election by thievery, if that's left to stand, they're a bunch of parasites. And guess who they're going to suck off of? You! That's who? You. And everybody else that's a Christian. Or has any standard of truth. Okay? So the great sucking sound's going to be them. Up until now, it's been China and Mexico, stuff like that. But now it's going to be them. And if you look at their policies, you'll see where it's going to happen. It's going to happen right away. So, they have the poverty. Only it means poverty, but it's more than just poverty. And we will translate it, including the destitution. It indicates that the poverty is for a specific reason. Smyrna was a wealthy city, and many believers were or had previously been extremely prosperous financially. So that's what we've got to recognize. This wasn't because of bad habits. This is because it had been stolen from them. But they had become victims of what we call the 10%ers. They held it was decimators. Decimators was the word in Rome. Throughout the Roman Empire, the 10%ers began with the Domitian. Yeah, he was one of the emperors. Persecution of the Christians. The idea was that if a person could find a Christian, and preferably a rich one, and prove in court that he was a Christian, then he was sent to jail or killed, and the Roman Empire confiscated his wealth, and 10% of it was given to the informer. You see, that could come here. These people are Christians. They believe, oh, these people follow truth. You don't think that can't come here? It sure can. Don't be surprised if it does. Because remember, they hate Christianity. These people. Antifa and BLM and whatever else. They hate. Their real anger is not the United States. It's Christians. It's Christians. It's Jesus. That's who they hate. They're motivated by Satan. And don't ever forget that. The battle is invisible. And that's the invisible battle. Satan hates God. And that's what's going to happen here. Because of as our nation continues to go down, if it does. Which is probable, seems like likely. Many of the believers in Smyrna were impoverished and killed by the Roman government. There were people who made this a profession. In other words, being an informer. There was also a wealthy Jewish coalition that delighted in eliminating and destroying Christian businesses by using similar kinds of business tactics. See, the Jews were accepted. Now, they didn't necessarily agree with them, but they were accepted. Remember, the Jewish religion had existed for a long time. I mean, it was there before Rome showed up, if you go all the way back. So it was around. But Christianity, well, the Jews hated Christians too. You know, that's why the Christians had to flee Jerusalem. That's why they ended up in Smyrna. You know, because they fled up through Syria and into Greece. And all those churches that were founded there were largely founded on the basis of the refugees from Jerusalem. Because they found safe haven there for a while. Until they became real rich, and then they became a target. Because they were rich. Why? God. God's grace. You know, when any time you have positive listening to the Word of God, God targets great, hit that with grace. So they had huge blessing by association with the people around them, and eventually that caught the attention of the folks that didn't like them. For believers in Smyrna, all this was suffering for blessing. So that's a category of suffering, undeserved suffering for blessing. So if it happens to us, that's what it will be. You've got to look at it that way. The spiritual status of these believers is mentioned next. Their financial status was mentioned because they were under pressure and they were suffering privation because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, but they were handling it well. That's the interesting point here. They were handling it well. The spiritual status of the believers is given after the adversity of conjunction of Allah. That's but. See, but you are rich. Okay, so they're in poverty financially, but they're rich spiritually is what we're going to see here. That occurs, it is correctly translated but. So if you look at the but here, you'll see it's the word Allah. Well, it doesn't show it there because it's kind of an aside. But if we go over here, it's there. But, there it is. See, they put it into a parenthesis. So I wonder if the King James does. I'll have to look at it later. See if the King James actually... Well, let's just do that for fun. See what the King James says. It's alive, and I know it works, tradition. But, oh yeah, it does bring it up. Okay, so, anyways. But it brings it up as a deh. That's cool. Which is an adversative conjunction. But you see, the reason it does that is because this passage was translated from the Latin. See, a lot of the King James came out of the Latin Vulgate, which is why it has issues. Some of it didn't, but the majority of it did. And you don't get the power of the adversative conjunction unless you actually go to the Greek, where it's alwa. So it's interesting to see how that plays. So the King James, and again, King James, you can, it's got a lot of good stuff. It's mostly good. But based on the text they had at the time, 1611, they didn't have much Greek, because the Greek had been, well, it was there. It was buried in the Vatican. I had to go dig it out. We talked about that. So, but the commonly available texts were Latin. So much of the King James was translated from the Latin because it wasn't in Greek at the time. Now, today there's lots of Greek because of interest. Well, one, the early church, as it came along, people like Luther and Calvin, etc., began to recognize the importance of the Greek because of the nuance of the Greek language in conveying the doctrine. So they pursued getting it at large expense many times. So, you know, that became a major focus of the early church, well, later church, Middle Ages. You know, we're talking 14, 1500s. So, you know, it was after the Luther put the walls of the church there in Germany. So let's see here. Believers is given by the adversative conjunction Allah, that is correctly translated but, and is followed by plousios, translated rich, and then present active indicative of aimi, or you are. The perfect present tense refers to a fact that has come from the past that the believers of Smyrna have become mature believers. So they had advanced in doctrine to the point where they were mature, and God had graced them out in time, and as a result they were very prosperous, at least until the Romans came along, or the rats came along and reported them to the Roman government, and then they were plundered. Now they're still rich. I mean, the predicate for their physical wealth still exists because it's the spiritual life. So it's just a matter of getting them into a space where they can do that for them to have great prosperity again, which happens. And they're not under continuous persecution. So there's waves of it. It goes up and down. So this sets up a contrast between the financial poverty of the believer in Smyrna and their spiritual prosperity, because they were living and functioning in God's spiritual power system and passing the momentum testing by dealing with the adversities that they were facing with the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and God's Word of Truth. So they were operating in doctrine as they faced these incredible obstacles and I mean, terrible. They're suffering death from it in some cases. Like I said, if I go through that chapter in Fox's book, I read it yesterday. It's rather sad, actually. They did so at the cost of all their wealth and possessions. But even though they are still in a state of financial poverty, they possess spiritual maturity, and along with the edification complex of the soul, something that very few people in history have actually attained. This brings to us, so we're going to take a detour here. This brings us to a study of the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul. So this is the spiritual construction that occurs in the believer's soul as a result of positive listening to the Word of God. It's an automatic process. If you consistently operate in doctrine, this is happening. And that's how you advance from spiritual childhood all the way to spiritual maturity. And the process, I mean, there's a word. The word associated with this is okodome, as we'll see. So the doctrine of the edification is based on the categorization of the Greek noun oikodome. That's the Greek word. The word is found in Romans 4:19, and you'll see it's either translated building up or edified, depending on the context. In this case, so we pursue the things which make up for peace and building up of one another. So if we look at building up, we'll see there's our oikodome. All right. And 2 Corinthians 10:8. For even if I boast somewhat further about our authority, which the Lord gave for building up you up, see, there's our word, building. Okay, don't we? So we're going to look at each of these words and some others. 2 Corinthians 13:10. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, so that when I am present, I need not use severity in accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building and not tearing down. See, Paul had issues with the Corinthians. Well, no. The Corinthians had issues with Paul. All right? And the Corinthians didn't like Paul's approach, but Paul was straight. And sometimes he would communicate to them with letters rather than face-to-face, so we didn't have to face them face-off. In other words, he's like the drill sergeant. And so rather than walking in the front door and facing them down with, you know, like a drill sergeant might, he wrote them a letter. So if they listened to his letter and complied with the message, they didn't have to deal with it. So he liked to avoid confrontation. He always is doing that. He told Timothy, consider what I say and the Holy Spirit make it understandable to you. He could have said, I'm the boss. Because he was. See? But he didn't do that. So he's a great, very grace-oriented person, even though he was certainly confrontational. He didn't waste his time dealing with details sometimes. He would just go bang. He was a bull in a china closet. You know, someone like the guy that's in 1600 PA in D.C. right now. Kind of like him, maybe, probably. For the equipment of the saints, for the work of the building up. There's our word. Building up. 4:16. From the whole body being fitted and held together by what each joint supplies according to the proper work in the individual to cover the building up. So we see this a lot in Scripture. Building up. 29. No unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification. So now that's an interpersonal thing between believers. So it's actually translated edify in that situation, which is interesting. Because there's a couple things in view with regard to the word. Let's see here. 1 Corinthians 14:5. I wish that even all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy greater than the one who prophesies, the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. So this was God with Paul describing the use of the temporary spiritual gifts. And how if it was a prophecy person or tongues person, they needed someone there to explain what was going on. So you couldn't have this data out of context. That was a problem in the early church. And it's even worse today because tongues doesn't exist. Nor does prophecy. It's done. It's all Scripture. Since you, 1 Corinthians 14:12. Since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the church. See, the problem is too many times the Corinthians were in it for themselves rather than for the group. So they thought they were big man on campus if they had this spiritual gift that was very obvious and pretentious. But really, Paul says that's not so good. The real benefit is if it builds everybody up. So that's a personal thing. Edification. Build up. 14:26. What is the outcome, brethren, when you assemble? Each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. Okay, so the point here is for the building up of each individual within the body, which was being built up. So you can see we have two concepts here. So all these passages, okodome, has a dual connotation. Collectively, it refers to the formation of the royal family of God during the entire church age, a.k.a. the building up of the body of Christ. When the royal family is completed, the church will be snatched off the planet. That's our rapture. I actually looked that word up. Snatch is a good word. It goes back to the Greek word harpazo. I'm not going to be able to select it. I would give you a definition if I could. But it means to yank off. Unexpectedly. That's what snatched means. It's kind of a cool word. And it really corresponds to the Greek word harpazo, but it won't, at this, my thing won't select at this magnification. Individually, it refers to the spiritual growth of the positive believer and or the spiritual momentum that's developed from living in God's spiritual power system. The individual connotation, refers to the execution of the protocol plan and the manufacture of the invisible hero, resulting in the glorification of God. So you got two ideas being presented. The growth of the individual along with the individuals within the body. And both are very important. So, I mean, but of course, if the individual is not growing, the body isn't either. Because it's the individuals that make it possible for the body. So that means the function of the individual creates the opportunity and predicate for the body to be advanced. You know, because that the process of learning the doctrine, a person becomes oriented to edification as part of their spiritual gift and their function within the community. See, so that's where it all takes us. It starts personally and then goes globally or into the group side. And a lot of churches don't get that. They focus on the group and not the people. The truth of the Word of God starts from the individual and goes to the group. That's how it works. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your Word and the blessing it is. As we study the circumstances that the church in Smyrna faced that are not unlike what we may well be facing here soon, help us to recall and apply this as we face those challenges should they arise, that we may glorify you by means of your Word under the ministry of the Spirit. And we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.